I am. Kim was at the Ark Encounter, and she bought me a copy of Usher's Annals of the World. And I am reading it. Okay?
Cover to cover.
Cover to cover, yeah. Usher was a Episcopalian priest in the 1500s. And he wrote the Annals of the World. He was one of the first people to try to put together a complete biblical chronology with the Bible as his basis. So he is the guy, he gets made fun of a lot in these modern times because he dated creation to 4004 BC on October 23rd in the morning. All right? He got very specific with his dating of creation. But when you read through his description and why he did that, he said, you know what, it makes total sense. Yeah, and he even admits it may not be right, but okay, his reasoning's pretty good. And so 4004 BC, October 23rd, at like 6 in the morning is when God created the world. Plus or minus, a few minutes off, translating from the Julian calendar to the ancient Hebrew calendar is a little tricky, but at any rate, this calendar that I have here is another fella in the 90s, Frank Nolan Jones, who did a chronology, and it's a really great work. Solid from the basis of he takes the Bible seriously. If the Bible says something happened and gives a time span, he goes with that rather than going with our archaeological studies or our other historical studies. So really solid on the Word of God being absolutely true, and that's what I like about these two guys. So modern historians can make fun of Usher all they want. I love his stand that the Bible's true. So he might be off by a few years here and there. Maybe creation wasn't at 6 in the morning. Maybe it was at 9:30. But we have to take God's word seriously. And when you add up all of the years in the Bible from beginning to end, you will get sometime right around 4000 BC is creation. You really can't stretch it a whole lot farther than that. And I used to be of the mindset that maybe it was 10,000 years because maybe there's some gaps in the genealogies, but I say, praise God, God shut my eyes to stupidity and opened my eyes to sound thinking. God gives us a very solid timeline in the Bible. The idea that there are gaps in the genealogies is built on a really bad understanding of the genealogies. There are, in Matthew, a couple of gaps that aren't in the books of Chronicles or Genesis, but when you compare them all, there's no doubt that we have a solid line. And it's not that there are a gap, that there are actually some of the guys in those genealogies that were disinherited by their parents. And that's why they don't get included in some of the genealogies. But the dating from one person to the next is still sound. Okay, so, I mean, there's whole fun studies you can go on to in those. Some people were adopted, like Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. You remember the story at the end when Jacob is getting old and he calls Joseph in with Ephraim and Manasseh and he lays his hand on Ephraim's head even though he's the younger one? That was an accepted legal ritual of the time. He was adopting Ephraim as his own son, and he even says that. He says, Ephraim is mine, Manasseh is mine. Any children born to you after this are yours, Joseph, but I'm taking these two. So whose son are they? Both. Legally, they become Jacob's sons. Biologically, of course, they're still Joseph's sons. And so, some of the genealogies trace things biologically, and some of them trace them legally speaking. So, really interesting stuff that goes on there. But at any rate, that's just to tell you, we have very good reason to accept these dates within plus or minus a few years, maybe a decade, but we're not off that far. Eldon? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, getting it to the building of the temple is actually really good because you've crossed the major difficulties in chronology. The really difficult parts in chronology are the period of the judges and how long were the people in Egypt. So were they in Egypt for 400 years or were they in Egypt for about 215 years? And how long did the period of judges last? Was each judge consecutive? Or were there some overlap in them that shrinks the time a little bit? So there's a lot of questions in there that are a little difficult. But the Bible does answer those questions. And actually, the founding of the temple is one of the things that tells us about the period of the judges, because when Solomon lays the foundation stone of the temple, it says he did so in the 480th year after the children of Israel left Egypt, or 482nd, I think. So, you know, that gives us a period of time. Okay, now we know how to fit the judges in this period, or at least how much exact time that was. So, keep going. Once you know the founding of the temple, it's not too hard to get to the destruction of Jerusalem by tracing down the Judean kings and their rules, the times of their rule. So we're studying the book of Amos, Old Testament prophet Amos. I'll have you turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be reading through it as we've been doing and pulling some notes out of it. But just to give you an idea of where we're at here, I'm going to go back here to the division of the kingdom. Solomon passes away about 975. Rehoboam takes over, and the kingdom is split. Northern kingdom has Jeroboam the first. Southern kingdom has Rehoboam. And you go through the timeline here from 975. Rehoboam's son Abijah rules for 3 years. Then his son Asa reigns for 41 years. Then Jehoshaphat. Joram, you can see there's a little fun thing here where Joram was actually king with Jehoshaphat. And so their reigns overlap a little bit. King Ahab, that infamous character that Elijah challenged to a duel on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Queen Jezebel was Ahab's queen. So that's going on right about that time at about 910 B.C. And then we go through Athaliah was actually a queen. She killed off all the king's children except for Joash, so that she could take over, and for 7 years she managed to rule the southern kingdom of Judah. God had promised that one of the sons of David would always be alive to take the kingdom, and so one of the sons survived, and that was Joash. And so when he was old enough to take the throne, 7 years old, are you ready to be king, Josh? Next year? Okay, yeah? Yeah, he tells us frequently he wants to be the leader. So when Joash was 7 years old, the high priest, Jehoiada, got together all the temple guards, and they proclaimed Joash king. Athaliah didn't like that. She ran down to challenge them. There was a small battle. They killed Athaliah, and Joash was put back onto the throne. Jehu, up in the northern kingdom, was an instrument of God's judgment against Ahab's wicked dynasty. And so Jehu goes through and he kills off all of the children of Ahab and Queen Jezebel, which, by the way, anybody know where Jezebel came from? And don't say her parents. Sidon? She was the princess of Sidon, yeah. So Tyre and Sidon were kind of sister cities, and Queen Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who was also a high priest of Baal. So do we wonder why, when she becomes Ahab's wife, that Baal worship explodes in the northern kingdom? Because Princess Jezebel brings it in from Sidon and starts building temples to Baal all over the place. Well, when Jehu has her killed, thrown out the window of the wall, how do you think Sidon reacted to that? They actually instituted a battle in retaliation for Jezebel's death there. Jehu defends it, but at any rate here, all right, Joash rules for quite a long time, and then we have Amaziah, and then we have Uzziah, and these names should sound familiar from reading the first part of Amos, because he tells us that he prophesies in the days of Jeroboam of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Uzziah of the southern kingdom, and so that's getting to where we are. Jeroboam the second ruled in the northern kingdom, and he restored the borders of Israel almost to what they were under King David. I mean, he really pushed back militaristically. And we said one of the reasons he was able to do that is because right back here at the beginning of Jeroboam's reign, there was a fella named Jonah that went to Nineveh preached a message to the Ninevites and said, "Repent or I'm going to destroy your city." They did repent. And for about a generation, Nineveh stops its outward expansion. And Nineveh was on a path at that time to take over the world. Well, God put a stop to that. He paused it for his plan, allowed Jeroboam to expand Israel out. But then when Israel had continued to reject his messages through the prophets, he allowed Nineveh to stop repenting and start their militaristic expansions again after the reign of Jeroboam. Which that brings us right up to where we are with Amos. Amos is preaching a message of condemnation. We read last time several statements where he says, "For three sins of," and he'll name a city or a nation, "for three sins of Moab and for four, the Lord will bring judgment and will not relent. For three sins of the Ammonites and for four, the Lord will bring judgment and not relent." So he's been going through this almost staccato repetition of these judgments for each of the nations around Israel. And then, who does he condemn? Israel. "For three sins of Israel and for four, I'll bring judgment and not relent." So Amos gives us a good date because he tells us that his prophecy came 2 years before what event? Yeah, there was a big earthquake in Israel in ancient history. We can date this pretty good to right around 686 BC. And so Amos comes before that, 2 years before that. And he writes that. So how did he write down 2 years before the earthquake? Did I say 686? 786. Yeah. How does he write down that something happened 2 years before the earthquake?
Would that have been a note he added after the fact?
Yeah. That would be that the message he delivered was delivered vocally to the nation of Israel before the earthquake, and then it was written down or compiled into his book after the earthquake. So, any questions about any of that so far? There's our basic background and history of Amos. Eldon? He makes a somewhat reference to it. He makes a reference to another major event that we're going to look at too. But so we'll get to that one. Kim?
It's like when your parents line up the kids, you know, and mm-hmm. start like correcting this one, and you're sitting there like, "Hey," and then
yes.
it gets to you.
Yes.
You love hearing that everybody else is getting in trouble, but it's
actually, yeah, it's a literary device that Amos uses to gain the hearing of Israel. Now, northern Israel, because of the Baal worship that Ahab brought in, and because of the golden calf worship that the first Jeroboam instituted, they never listened to the prophets that came to them. And so Amos takes this tact. It's kind of what do you call it when you're trying to persuade somebody? There's a term for this. Polemic. There, it's a polemic device to try to get people to listen to you. So if I come in here and start denouncing people that I know you don't like, you know, what about all those people from Lamoille? Oh, yeah, I'm just teasing, right? Yeah. And they stand over there and yell at the Mendotaans, right? No. Well, ancient Israel was that way. And so, yeah, hear the word of the Lord against the Ammonites. Yeah, Ammonites, get them, God. Okay, here's the word of the Lord against the Moabites. Yeah, get them, God. You strike them down. We want them to be destroyed. Now here's the word of the Lord against you Israelites. Oh, yeah. You know, there's that one guy in the audience that still screams, yeah. Amos 3:1, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." What does he mean by "you only have I known of all the families of the earth"? You're special. Yeah. Is God somehow limited? He only knows the people that dwell in that geographical area? No, of course not. God's not limited in that way. But God chose to enter a special relationship with Israel that he did not enter into for any other nation, including America, by the way. Right? We are not God's special chosen country. And unfortunately, the way it looks right now, we've just joined in with all the other wicked countries. Yeah. What's that going to mean for us? Nobody knows, by the way. Don't believe the talking heads that keep predicting, you know, whatever way they want to predict. Is there a revival coming? I don't know. I hope so. Is there doom coming? Are we going to be conquered? I don't know. I hope not. But nobody knows. And God will accomplish his purposes for America. And unfortunately, right now, it sure just looks like we are a wicked nation, just like all the other nations on the earth. Gene. There probably are more Christians today than there ever have been. In America, no. As a percentage of the population, we are shrinking fast. Throughout the world, yeah, God is still majorly at work. There are people getting saved all over the face of this planet because God's program for the church is still marching on. Just the unfortunate part is for 150 years now, God's program seems to have centered from America. We have been the ones sending out missionaries. We've been the ones publishing solid theological books. We've been the ones pushing Christianity forward, and that just is not the case anymore. There are very few missionaries going out of America these days. In fact, there are missionaries coming to America. I sat next to a pastor from London at one of the sessions. And he was born in Iran, grew up practicing Zoroastrianism, which is an ancient, ancient Far Eastern religion. And he got saved when he came to England, and now he's pastoring a Reformed Fundamental Baptist Church in London, which is amazing to me. God is able to change the leopard spots, isn't he? And I said, "What's it like pastoring?" And he said, "Well, England's a pagan nation." He says, "It's not like here in America where everybody claims to be a Christian." And I said, "That is just not the case anymore." And he said, "Well, you know, everybody seems like they're a Christian." I said, "Maybe out here, maybe out in the country, yes. But you get into our cities, and our cities are just as pagan as anywhere in the world. Every time I drive into Chicago, there's another temple to something, except Christ, being built. And so, yeah, we are quickly becoming a very, very pagan nation." All right, so God entered into a special relationship with Israel and says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because we exist in this covenant relationship, I'm going to discipline you. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing?" We should ask Gary, you use snares? Did they ever go off on their own?
I didn't use those.
Oh, you didn't use those. Okay. Yeah. Let's see here. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" What's the answer supposed to be to all these questions? No. "Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap?" No. "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid?" No. Because why do you blow a trumpet? You're being attacked. Makes people afraid. And then he comes to this final question. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now we got to think hard on that one. Is God in control of all things? Yes, he is. Eldon?
I was going to say, that trumpet sounds like a civil defense siren.
Yes, it was. Yep. It called the militia together. It called people to arm themselves and prepare for defending the city. But the point he's moving toward here is God is bringing destruction upon the northern Israel, the northern kingdom. Who's bringing it? God is. Why? Because they have sinned against him. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Amos is an example of this. "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst." That is a call for Egypt and the Philistines to come and watch the destruction that's going to happen and see what God is going to do specifically to Samaria. Verse 10, here's an indictment. "They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." They have no idea. They don't choose to do what's right. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Here's the interesting thing about this prophecy, as God's predicting that the strongholds will be destroyed and Israel will be surrounded. He's prophesying this during whose reign? Where'd it go? There we go. Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the king who re-strengthened Israel, expanded them outwards, created a large military in Israel. Amos comes delivering this message of certain judgment at a time when Israel was the strongest it's ever been. And he tells the people of Israel, doesn't matter, God's going to bring destruction. God has doomed Samaria to be destroyed. And though you have strongholds all over the country, you've got garrisons of troops, you have loads of weapons, you have lots of money to fund these troops, it doesn't matter. God's going to put an end to all of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround your land, bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. In other words, there's going to be a small remnant left. Most of Israel is going to be destroyed. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So he pronounces a judgment against the altars of Bethel, which if you go way back in the history of Israel, when the northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom under Jeroboam I, Jeroboam didn't want the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem to worship because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. He didn't want their hearts to return to the dynasty of David. And so he established an idolatrous cult of worship in Bethel. He made two golden calves and he set up his own priesthood and he set up his own system of feasts, so that the people could worship at Bethel rather than going to Jerusalem. And guess what he called that calf? Jehovah. This is your God. Here's this calf. He used the same name. He used all the same terms from the Old Testament law, because he knew he couldn't just outright bring idolatry in, but he brought idolatry in sort of under a cover, and the people of Israel accepted it. And so now is God saying, I'm going to punish Israel for your transgressions. I'm going to destroy the altars. I'm also going to strike the winter house along with the summer house. What's he talking about here?
Just the king's house?
Maybe the king's house. But
kind of covers everything.
It does. But I mean, who has winter houses and summer houses? Rich people, yeah. The prosperity. Eldon, go ahead. No, the Ark of the Covenant was still in the southern kingdom. This is talking about the altar at Bethel in the northern kingdom. So they probably had an altar that looked similar to the one in the temple at Jerusalem. But he's saying, I'm going to cut off the horns of it, meaning it's going to become useless. It's not going to be used anymore. The summer and the winter house references to the opulence and prosperity that Jeroboam II brought to Israel. They were wealthy. And God says, I'm going to bring that to an end too. All right, chapter 4. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. Oops, sorry. You who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, you notice he at the end of chapter 3, he pronounces judgment upon the palaces and the ivory houses. Now he's going to continue that idea of their misuse of wealth. They're almost worship of wealth. You know. So here, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So these people are just living this party life, and God is going to condemn that. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And by the way, the Assyrians were known for doing this to their captives. hook in the nose and drag them along with it. Okay? You shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, which is one of the mountains, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I want you to notice that Northern Kingdom was not irreligious. They were not a secular society. They were extremely religious. What's the trouble, though? What's that? They're worshiping the calf. It's the wrong religion. So they're offering sacrifices every morning. They're bringing tithes in. I notice in verse 5, what are they offering? A thanksgiving of that which is leavened. God commanded in the Old Testament law, you bring nothing leavened to the temple. Why? Because leaven was a picture of sin, something that permeates, and the temple was to be a place of purity. So none of the bread in the temple could be leavened at all. And so they're doing all of these things contrary to God's law, creating their own system of religion. So they were very, very religious, but it was their own made-up idolatrous religion. And he says, you love to do this, O people of Israel. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does that mean? They had good dentist's plans? Full dental, everybody, right?
It means they were healthy.
That means they were healthy?
God gave them good health.
Cleanness of teeth? Why would your teeth be clean?
Alcohol.
No? Look at the next verse. I think you were about to say it. You're not eating. I gave you cleanness of teeth, lack of bread, and yet you did not return to me. God occasionally brought famine into the land of Israel as a warning to them. And so that was the picture. Your teeth are clean because you're not eating. You have no food. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. I mean, this is weird. I mean, it's not unusual around here if it rains on... I mean, it can rain at Gary's house, and he gets one measurement of rain, and we get almost nothing down here. It's because he lives up on the north side of town, we live on the south side. We must live on the wrong side of the tracks, right, Gary? there you go. Yep. Gary's high and lifted up. That's why he gets the rain. Yeah. And vice versa, but... I mean, that's not too crazy because we know the storm clouds are not, you know, super huge. Sometimes they are, but not always. And so it can rain here, but on the north side of town it might not be raining. But can you imagine standing here and watching that field getting soaked and that field withering away because nothing's falling on it? This is the strange kind of stuff God was doing in the Northern Kingdom to warn them. But did they listen? They did not. Verse 8, so two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Remember in Joel we read about the locust invasion? Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. So if Jeroboam II brought a period of prosperity and military might, God's pointing back farther than that. And he's saying, look at your history. I brought famine. I brought military defeat. I brought mildew, which mold is not always a sign of God's judgment, by the way, right? But in this case, it was. And so he's trying to tell them, I have warned you repeatedly. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Is this how you want to know God? What are they going to know about God? His terrifying judgment. Yeah, and this is going to be the fate of all of those who reject the grace of the Lord Jesus in this church age, that they will only know one thing about God forever, and that is his terrifying fury against their sin. Well, they will know God intimately on that account, because his wrath burns against their sin. All right, verse chapter 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. So this is complete destruction. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. But we're talking about like removing 90% of the population. What would happen to America if 10% of our population were lost? That would be hugely devastating. What happened to the world? What year was that? Was that 2001 when that tsunami killed 200,000 people over in Indonesia? Or was that 2011? I can't remember what year it was. It might have been 2011. Do you remember what happened in the world? I mean, the markets dropped huge amounts. It was 200,000 people out of a population of about 6.5 billion at the time. Imagine losing 90%. And what would happen to a country? And that's what God says is going to happen. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. So don't pursue your idols. Repent, seek the true God. Don't pursue your idols. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turned justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. There you go, Abby. Who made those? Some of her favorite stars to look at when we go out stargazing. She loves looking at Pleiades. And Orion turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. What event darkens the day into night? An eclipse. Keep that in mind. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. What event takes the waters from the sea and pours them out on the earth? Storms. Who was Northern Kingdom worshiping under Jezebel? Baal, the storm god. So Amos is directly attacking the worship of Baal here. He says, who brings the storms? Jehovah brings the storms. Baal does not. He makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. This is the attitude of the Northern Kingdom towards God's people. I know we don't feel like that today, right? In our society, when we speak the truth that God's declared, everybody listens, don't they? Well, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. This is the call to repentance. Stop seeking unjust gain. Stop punishing the poor. Stop robbing from them. Seek what's good. Do what is right. Listen to the truth. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. What's a remnant? Small amount that's left over. So he says, it may be that the Lord will be gracious to the remnant. So what does that mean about the rest? Yeah, this judgment, there's nothing to stop it. Even if Israel repents at the preaching of Amos, God is saying, it's not happening. We're going to destroy this northern kingdom. There will be a remnant saved because God always preserves for himself a remnant for the glory of his grace. So Amos is declaring here, okay, God's going to be good to the remnant, but the rest of Israel, you're done for. So make sure you're part of the remnant. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. I notice a lot of times songs will talk about, you know, rend the heavens and come down. And actually, you know, Robin Mark sings this song. And rend the heavens and come down, and your majesty come down. Which to us is like, hey, I want to see the glory of God. I want to be where God is. I want God to dwell with us. But all of that language throughout the Bible is talking about judgment. You know, rend the heavens and come down. Do you want God to come? He has to come in judgment before he can come and dwell with us. And so Amos is warning people, you talk about wanting the day of the Lord to come, but it's a day of darkness and not light. His description continues, verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. We're like, wow, you just can't escape this kind of stuff. You get out of one trouble just to go into another one. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Verse 21, God starts speaking again. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace of offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Is God pleased with our religiosity? Never. Never. This is why the Lord Jesus told us, blessed is the poor in spirit. Because we have to come to God recognizing I have nothing to give him. If we come to God at all with, oh, you know what, I have a nice voice, I can sing to God. Bring my offerings to God. You know, even my presence, isn't God just so lucky that I'm standing here today? God is honored by none of that. He wants us coming in humility. He wants us coming in faithfulness. Verse 24, he says, let justice roll down like the waters. Do what's right. Stop this religious living and seek what's truly right. Verse 25, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god. These are idols. Your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. There's the final pronouncement of the judgment that's coming. You're going into exile. I'm going to come down, I'm going to destroy Samaria and all of the northern kingdom, and you are going to be exiled beyond Damascus. You're going off to a nation you don't know. All right, we've got a few more chapters to go, but not tonight. Any questions so far?